Judges 17. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image. And it was in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons, who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he journeyed, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver and a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as priest." This is the word of the Lord.
Staring at that, I'm only going to scratch the surface today of all that God put in those words for us. But I hope we'll see something that we need to see today. Last week, the Super Bowl, right? One of the Super Bowl commercials last Sunday used Johnny Cash's 2002 cover of Depeche Mode's 1989 song "Personal Jesus." Now, I don't know for sure what Depeche Mode meant when they wrote that song. I don't know what Johnny Cash was thinking when he re-recorded it. But I couldn't stop hearing that phrase, "Your own personal Jesus." Right? I couldn't stop hearing that over and over in my head this week as I was studying this text. Your own personal Jesus. Trends come and go. Things are always shifting around, changing, right? But lately there's been talk about a vibe shift, maybe, a softening towards Christianity in some societal circles. Joe Rogan, the most listened to podcaster on the planet, had a genuine Christian scholar, an apologist, onto his show in the last few weeks. And he seemed genuinely interested in what he was saying about Jesus over like a 3-hour conversation, not antagonistic. Interesting, right? Different demographers are citing different statistics showing an uptick in things like Bible sales, internet searches for topics related to Jesus. There are more people that are self-identifying as believers in Christ. There are aspects of this that are to be welcomed, for sure. Like, praise God. Something here that is happening. But I'm suspicious that for many among this trend, there's not a conversion at the fundamental level to faith in the real Jesus. But oftentimes what can happen is a repapered version of the same basic underlying expressive individualism, as Robert Bella called it, that reigns in our age. I say this partly because markers like church attendance and, even more telling, church membership continue to rapidly decline in our country. The erosion of institutions like the church has not been reversed. It doesn't look like that's happening. It appears to be more of the same old kind of spiritual but not religious trope. You have your own personal Jesus. But my question is, does the one and only true and living sovereign creator and sustainer and redeemer, resurrected, reigning Lord Jesus have you? You see, there's a big difference there. The Jesus revealed in the Bible, does he have you? Or do you have your own personal Jesus? You can't have him as an accessory to your life, kind of like a bobblehead figurine that you sort of place up on your shelf. But he has to have you as his own possession, and that he's purchased with his own blood and taken you and placed you into his people, right? The church. You see the difference? And here's the thing. I'm not just, you know, skeptical towards outsiders, right? I'm genuinely concerned for those who appear to be inside the church. Evangelicalism, which is supposed to mean true gospel and Bible-believing historic Christianity, that's what it's supposed to mean, has increasingly become infiltrated with the spirit of the age, that expressive individualism. Let me just define that, and I'll just use it. Let me define that. It's the belief that one's chief end is to find and express one's own unique self-identity and desires, independent of external authorities or communal obligations. That's the spirit of the age. Everybody, find who I am, what's my identity, and then project that to the world and expect the world to affirm and celebrate that. That's the world that we live in. That's how we're all raised to think and conditioned to act. And even regular church growers, again, and then regular church goers used to mean someone who goes to church every Sunday. Now we've like relaxed the standard for these sort of studies. It just means maybe someone who goes twice a month is a regular churchgoer. But even among regular churchgoers, we are largely operating out of that framework. Carl Truman said at the end of his very helpful book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, he said, we're all expressive individualists now. It just is. We are. It's the essence of the world in which we have to live and of which we are a part. God's people have absorbed the world's way of thinking. Me, I'm an individual. I view the world through myself and fit everything else into me. That's just the way let's face it. That's how we think and operate. And this isn't the first time that that's happened. This isn't a new thing in the last, you know, few years. This is what the book of Judges is about. This was happening in the time of the Judges, right? What is Judges? Judges is the book about God's redeemed people rescued out of slavery in Egypt, given the promised land to live in as God's people, and how they very quickly began to just blend in with the nations around them. That's what this book is about. The book of Judges is about the Canaanization of Israel. And in some ways, ancient Canaan was not altogether different than 21st century America. The world's kind of always been the world, right? In today's story, we meet a man named Micah who gets his own personal Yahweh. Yahweh is the Hebrew name of God. It's a fascinating story. It's a convicting story. It's an account of people who should have known better doing whatever they thought best for themselves. It's a story about that age. It's a story about our age. We're now entering into the concluding section of the book of Judges. We started going through this back in September as a church. We're now coming to the end. And if you remember all the way back to September, the book had a double introduction. It kind of had two introductions before it got into the body of the book. And now symmetrically, it also has a double conclusion. So chapters 17 and 18 really tell one story. I'm taking it in 2 weeks. And then chapters 19 through 21 tell one final story to cap it all off, and it's a doozy. All right? It's a doozy. But in these chapters of the conclusion, what we're given are glimpses of how ordinary Israelites fared during the dark days of the Judges. The effect of these concluding chapters will be to confirm the picture of a pervasively and increasingly Canaanized society. That's how Dan Block puts it. The introduction to the book of Judges used this phrase. It says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals." That's used in the introduction, and then it's repeated seven times more throughout the body of the book. Literally, it says that the people did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the main body of the book of Judges that we've been going through gives us this Lord's eye view of this downward spiral of repeating cycles of apostasy with each judge. There's 12 judges descending down to Samson, which we looked at last week. The judges are these tribal chieftains, leaders of the nation of Israel. So the body of the book follows the leaders, and it kind of has this Lord's eye view of what's happening here, right? The conclusion uses a repeated phrase that we first find in verse 6 today. It says, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." So the introduction and the body use the phrase, "evil in the Lord's eyes." In the conclusion, the focus moves away from this macro view dealing with leaders, and it narrows down very granularly on the ground in everyday Israelite life and just shows us what some real ordinary Israelites were doing. And basically what we see is everybody was doing whatever was right in their own eyes. They weren't seeking to conform to God's perspective. They were insisting on performing according to their own view of things. And that's a big problem. And that's what was happening then, and that's what's happening now. Let's see how it goes. In short, what we're going to see today from this story is just this. Don't try to have a domesticated deity. Don't try to have a domesticated deity. Would you pray with me right now that God, by his Spirit, would open your eyes to see ways that we're doing that and convict us? Let's pray. Almighty God, use this text today to expose us, shine light. Lord, open our eyes. Help us to submit to your word, sit under your word, be instructed by you. Lord, apart from your Spirit changing our inclinations, we will ignore and argue and fight back and gloss and try to modify you, remake you to be palatable to us. Would you please have mercy on us today? Don't let us do that. Help us to have an encounter with you today through your word. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just going to walk through the story and bit by bit by bit by bit. And at each bit, I just want to make sure we know what's happening here. What did God have to say about this previously? He's already told us how to interpret this. And then how might we be doing the same thing? So what's going on here? What has God said about it? How might we be doing the same thing? There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim. That's how it starts off. We're not told exactly when this man lived, under what judge these events happened. It doesn't have to be that this happened chronologically after Samson. It's not how it works. It could have been any time during this period. We don't know for sure. Ephraim is in the heartland. It's kind of just in the center of the territory of Israel. So this is just kind of meant to be a concluding story of a representative Israelite or run-of-the-mill ordinary guy from some time in this period of the judges. His name was Micah. Literally, here in verse 1 and again in verse 4, in the original Hebrew, it has his full name, right? Like, my full name is Nathaniel. I usually go by Nathan. It has his full name. What's his full name? Micah is short for Micah Yehu. That's probably not the right way to pronounce it. But it's a full name that has, at the end, if you recognize that, that's a way of saying Yahweh, the Lord. It's the Lord's name. And so Mikayahu means something like, who is like the Lord? That's what his name means. Who's like the Lord? There's no one like him. He's above everybody else. He's unparalleled. He's unique. He's distinct. No one can compare to the Lord. That's what Mikayahu means. The Lord stands on a different level than all the other gods or peoples. But interestingly, all the other times that this guy's name is mentioned here, it's just the shortened form, Micah. Who's like? His parents give him a good God-honoring name that includes the Lord's name in it. But as we're going to see as this story goes on, the veneer of Orthodox Yahwehism is extremely thin. Micah and his mom do not really believe and act like there is no one like the Lord. Micah's name in itself treats God's name flippantly. It's just even his name is an offense and a denigration of the Lord. It's a sad irony, right? Picking a name that said that God is altogether awesome when you live in a way that shows he's altogether inconsequential to you. So that's what happened. What was it that God wanted? Well, remember God gave 10 commandments, right? 10 commandments. And the third commandment went like this. You shall not take the name of the Lord, your God, in vain. You shall not misuse my name. You shall not throw God's name around to kind of slap it onto things like it's nothing. You shall not use his name cheaply and fail to take it seriously, just like he's a cultural identifier, instead of being the one being who is. That's what his name means, Yahweh. I am who I am. I'm eternal, self-existent, pure being. Wow. We should never take that lightly. God's name is to be revered. All right, third commandment. That's what God said about all this. Okay, in what ways might we be doing something similar today? I checked on the most recent list of top 10 baby names on Social Security Administration website. And did you know the biblical name Noah is number 2 all time right now? James is number 4, another Bible name. Elijah, 5th most popular boy name in America right now. What does Elijah mean? Elijah means Yahweh is my God. Now, I don't think that most people naming their kids Elijah are making a statement that the Lord of the Bible is their God. Do you? Some might. All right, that's a superficial application. Let's go deeper. What are some ways that we who bear the name of Christ, right? Christians, that's what it means. Christs. Belonging to Christ. Little Christ. What are ways that we defame his name? Well, in what ways, maybe, has Christian become just a cultural identifier instead of a label of your supreme identity and deepest belief that Christ is our Lord and Savior? I think we can call this nominalism, right? Nominalism. Christian in name, but we misuse his name. We misrepresent him to the world. There still remains a lot of Christian nominalism in our country. Are we? Could you be kind of a nominal Christian? Are we who name the name of Christ truly Christian and represent his name well? Or do we treat him superficially? There's a lot more to think through about that. And hopefully we got a lot to cover, so. We pray that the Spirit would help us start to see ways that that might be possible, right? Nominalism is a way to have a domesticated deity. A domesticated deity. What do we see next in this text? Judges 17. Verse 2. Verse 2 quotes Micah. And the quote, in the quote, it's kind of funny. It gives us a little backstory of something that's happened. Basically, Micah has stolen from his mom. That's what's happened. Here's the quote. And he said to his mother, quote, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. 1,100 shekels of silver. Would that ring a bell? We saw that same number last week in the Delilah story. This is the sum of money that each of the five Philistine lords offered to Delilah to betray Samson. And we said that that totaled something like $15 million, which is a ludicrous amount of money. So just do the math. Micah's mom is sitting on something like a couple mil in that day. It's still a significant sum of money. Probably her kind of nest egg, life savings, family inheritance. But the point is that Micah stole it from his mom. What does God say about that? Well, we have commandment number 8. Remember commandment number 8? You shall not steal. Pretty simple, right? Don't steal. Micah's action is a clear violation of that. But the even more fundamental issue here, I think, is that he stole it from his own mother. Remember commandment number 5? God said really clearly, honor your father and your mother. God expected children to respect their parents. This means obedience if you're a toddler, right? Kids do what mom says, dad says. But it doesn't end there. As a grown-up, one of the main ways that we keep the fifth commandment often involves providing physically for our parents' needs, taking care of them, looking out for them. But instead of that, Micah sees his mom's stash of silver and takes it for himself. Screw mom. That looks good for me. I could use that. What does that indicate? It indicates a deep breakdown, right, of the basic building block of society, right? Respect for parents, respect for authority. Micah's putting himself above his mom and ultimately above God's law, all right? This is what's happened. He stole from his mom. God spoke about it, 8th commandment, 5th commandment. How do we do this today? What might this look like today? And there are, I'm sure, 100 applications of this. Is your basic posture to find ways to honor your parents and be thankful to God for their good? There's got to be something good there, even if there's a lot of bad. Or is it your basic posture to complain about them, demean them? Are you thinking about how you will make sure that your parents are cared for well in their old age and making your decisions that way and being a responsible adult, saving up for your parents, or just kind of thinking, they're always there for me. They're always there to bail me out. They're always there to do me a solid. You call them while they're still alive, ask them questions, seek to learn from their life experience, or are you just taking from them, not working to be financially independent so you can return their favor someday? Do you find yourself rolling your eyes at your parents? Come on. Do you find yourself talking bad about them with your siblings? I mean, okay, those are some basic questions, surface level application. Let's go a little deeper. Try to, this is how you meditate on Scripture. You just start kind of going further in, thinking deeper about how this might apply. I think that we could say that this stems from a disrespect of elders, a disrespect, like a general posture of thinking whatever's come before me is stupid, is silly, and you just prioritize your own generation. I don't know. I'm not a huge history expert, but in my reading of history, I don't think that very much before World War II, people thought about what generation they fit into. There weren't these sort of generational distinctives. But now this is kind of like the whole way that we, the paradigm in which we view the world, right? There's the greatest generation, the silent generation, the baby boomers, the Gen X, the Gen Y, millennials. And like everybody's kind of breaking it down that way. And who are you? And where do you fit? And how does that fit? And what are the characteristics of your generation? And what happens after World War II is this youth culture arises in America. The baby boomers are rebelling against the silent generation, who just kind of did what they were supposed to do, right? And they started to carve out their own way of doing things, our own music, our own, you know, style of clothes and things like that. That was different than the past. You define yourself over against the past. And then every subsequent generation after that has been doing the same thing, defining themselves over against the generation before them. And this fits with the rise of expressive individualism, right? We all think we know better than our parents. That's the problem. That's what I'm saying. And that mindset has come into the church big time. This is how the church works. We don't even hide it. This is how people think. What was the church growth movement? The church growth movement was baby boomers trying to make church that would cater to other baby boomers. Well, oftentimes you heard the phrase, we ain't your parents' and grandparents' church, right? So we're going to throw out all that stuff. We're going to do it differently. We're going to have drums. We're going to have these things, right, to appeal to cater to, and to niche out, carve out a niche that's different than what was before us. The emerging church then followed that to say, the baby boomers, you guys are stupid. Your Hawaiian shirts, your, you know, whatever. It's not cool anymore. And then all of these other fads come and they go. And we separate youth from adults. And we separate young adults from middle-aged adults. We separate middle-aged adults from retirees and so on and so on. Why? Because we think we are unique. I need people who get me. I need people who think like me. Because the way I think is best. The only way I can see the world. And it all kind of comes together to say, we need church that fits my needs. Me. I don't think we have a clue of how much we have bought into that mindset of intergenerational conflict and resentment. Whereas God's way would want a church where there are multiple generations represented. And they can be together and they can love each other and learn from each other and respect each other and defer to one another, not just prefer their own style. That goes both ways. But the church has followed right along with this worldly way of thinking. I think we should instead aim to be like our parents and grandparents and great-grandparents' churches in as much as they were biblical. Instead, we've turned church into a place to be around people who are like us and make us comfortable and cater to our felt needs. And in so doing, we have a domesticated deity. We're the God of the ages in that. It's kind of off on the side. The next part of the story for us to contemplate is the use of curses and blessings. Why does Micah fess up to stealing from his mom? Because she uttered a curse in his ear. He's superstitiously afraid of bad things happening to him. That's why he confesses, right? And his mother said, now, blessed be my son by the Lord. So she turns right around, and just as easily as she pronounced woe on whoever took her money, she proclaims good fortune for him. Yes, it's in the name of the Lord. But again, God is used here like a fortune cookie instead of the majestic God that he is. And we read, he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. That's what happened. He doesn't want to be cursed. He says, I did it. He gives back the 1,100 pieces of silver. Let's go back now and let's see what God wanted in situations like this. We could refer again to the third commandment about not using God's name in vain. That certainly applies here. God's name's being bandied about like an incantation. But also there's this section in the law in Leviticus chapter 6 verses 1 to 6 that talks about situations like this. There the Lord spoke to Moses saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a matter of deposit or security or through robbery, or has found something lost and lied about it, and any of all the things that the people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it, 20%, and give it to him who to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring to the priest as his compensation to the Lord an offering. So, if Micah was genuinely convicted and repentant before the Lord of his sin against his mother and stealing this stuff, he should have given his mom 1,320 shekels of silver. And on top of that, he should have gone to the tabernacle and made a sacrifice. We don't see any of that happening here. He's not really interested in reconciliation with God. What's he interested in? He just wants to avoid a curse uttered by somebody and get a blessing. It's very pagan. This is not biblical way of working things. This is the way pagans work. I want blessings and curses. I want goodies. I want those things. Now, how might we fall into this trap today? It's more than just flippantly saying God bless you to someone who sneezes. But it's using biblical language and categories like they're magic words in order to avoid bad things happening to us, in order to get the things that we really want. Blessings. Not God, not a right relationship with God, but God's blessings. Life to go well. You to have a nice career, happiness, those kinds of things. It's making God mantras. It's repeating vague affirmations that sort of borrow God talk, but really operate more like magic than faith. It's any way that we turn Christianity away from a way to be right with a holy God through the atoning work of Christ to pay for sins, and we turn it into a gumball machine religion that's there to protect us from harm and give us blessings. Can you think of any ways that we do that? That's a domesticated deity. It's a domesticated deity. All right, what happens next? And his mother said, "Oh, thank you, son, for this money. I dedicate the silver to the Lord from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image." Oh, my gosh. "Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So she's happy to get her money back. That she's so happy she devotes it all to the Lord. Isn't that nice? And then the way that she thinks to do that is to give the silver to her son to have an image made with it. Probably what's in mind here is a wood-carved statuette that's plated with this silver that could then be used in worship. All right, you might know what God said about that. It's a direct violation of commandment number 2, which says, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image." Exodus 34:17 says, "You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal." Leviticus 19:4, "Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 27:15, "Cursed be the man who makes a carved or cast metal image, an abomination to the Lord, a thing made by the hands of a craftsman." There are other verses. God had been quite clear that this is not how he wants to be worshipped. This was a no-no. Why? 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 Why is such the prohibition in the Bible against images? Why did God want to be worshipped according to his word, not through the eyes? And this is a big topic. Many reasons could be cited. But one of them is that any artistic rendering that you might do to somehow capture God can't really capture God. He can't be captured. Can't express the full range of who God is. It's limited in certain aspects. Try to make a painting of God. How are you going to do that? How are you going to make a painting that somehow communicates all that these words say when God revealed himself to Moses and he said, "I'm going to proclaim my name to you, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." I got to paint that. You could paint God smiling. Oh, forgiving God. But that wouldn't express his justice. You could paint God angry, but that wouldn't communicate his forgiveness. Any way you try to visually depict God will be woefully inadequate. It belittles God. It minimizes his glory. And really what it does is it magnifies ourselves. And it says that we can control God. We can define God. We can tame him. We can improve him. We can fashion him to our liking. It doesn't listen to God and let him tell us who he is and how he wants to be worshipped. It just has to add our own flair. It has to input our own kind of works into the mix. It's egregiously presumptuous. Now, how do we do that today? Well, there are still churches purporting to be Christian that are full of statues and images and icons. We Protestants historically put a stop to that, but there's still some people who think, hey, maybe that would be cool and helpful. And we've tended more recently towards the visual. We're in a visual society, right? Introducing multimedia sensory experiences into worship that downplays the word and mesmerizes the eyes. A smoke and laser worship scene may look very different than St. Peter's in Rome, but they're not that far apart fundamentally. But again, that's just a surface application. You know that you can make mental images of God just as easily as you can make metal ones, right? We have our own version of God in our minds. We filter out consciously or unconsciously things about God that our hearts can't accept. In some ways, says Tim Keller, this is the main sin of our time. How often have you heard someone say, I don't believe in a God like that. I like to think of God as, or we can no longer accept a God who does this, or who forbids this. In fact, what we are saying is, our culture's distaste for this idea means we must drop it. We must have a God that fits our culture's sensibilities. And this means that we, like Micah and his family, are reshaping God to fit our society and hearts instead of letting God reshape our hearts and society. That's idolatry. When we try to make an image of God, what we end up with is a domesticated deity. Your own personal deity. What's the next part of the story? Chapter 17, verse 4. So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith who made it into a carved image and a metal image. Let's just pretend for a second that she gave the silver to the Lord in some sort of legitimate vow. Say she donated it at the tabernacle. But wait a second. Where are the other 900 shekels of silver? Didn't she dedicate 1,100 shekels that were lost and then found? But now she's only giving away 200 and presumably holding back 900 for herself. She just can't part with it all. All right, let's go back and let's see what God wanted in situations like this. Numbers chapter 30 talks about vows. Quote, this is what the Lord commanded. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Later in that chapter, it goes on to talk about unless a husband objects to the vow, the same thing applies to women. Okay, it's not just men. Women. Here's this woman, this mother. By the way, where's Micah's dad? I don't know. curious, missing thing. I don't know. Could be dead, could be absent. I don't know. But here's Micah's mom, and it's clear that if she said she was going to give 1,100 shekels, changing it to 200 and pocketing the rest is an offense to God. Again, we're ignoring the fact that she's making an image, which is an unthinkable insult to God. But just let's pretend that she's made a vow to give this to the Lord. It sounds a little bit like Achan sort of taking some of the spoil for himself and hiding it in his tent. The silver had a hold on her heart. What's her real God? Not the Lord. It's money here. It's one of them. God wasn't really that valuable to her. All right, how do we do this? Maybe being stingy in our charitable giving. Maybe waiting till the end of the month to see if we have anything left to give instead of skimming it off the top at the beginning of the month. Especially if you've made a vow to faithfully give of your finances to the church according to your means. That's still top level. It's about more than a legalistic rule about giving percentages. It's about what has your heart. What's captured your imagination, money or God? If you don't see God as worthy of your lavish generosity and trust him to take care of you, then you have a domesticated deity. A little brass god on the side that you rub and he gives you money or something. Okay, the next element to this story is, I think, the kicker. It's where it all comes together. Not only is this family nominal, not only is this family broken, not only is this family operating more in the realm of magic than actual faith, not only is this family idolatrous and image, making images, not only is there greed here, but they quite literally have a domesticated deity. They have shrunk God down to a size that can fit in their own home. They have their own personal deity. Not the transcendent God of Israel who has specified how he is to be worshipped, but a purely immanent God of their own making that fits nicely into their lives. See that last sentence of verse 4? And it was in the house of Micah, a household god. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and more household gods to go along with it. And he ordained one of his sons who became his priest. So once he gets his first trinket god from his mom, his homespun religion begins to grow and grow and develop. And first it starts in one corner of a room, then it takes up an entire room, and then he makes his own sort of little shed for it. And he ordains his son to be the caretaker of this little shrine, makes him an official-looking outfit, uniform. It's his own private chapel at his house. But it also seems like he's probably thinking, maybe I could open this up for business, a little side gig, tourist stop here at my house for others to come to if it suits them better. All right, that's what's happening. What's God said about all this? A lot. Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the main place to look. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Very clear, extensive treatment of this. There, the Lord is speaking through Moses to the people as they're just about to go into the land of Canaan. Telling them the law again, and here's how they're supposed to live there. And he says that the pagan peoples of the land worship their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, but you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. And there you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. Does that make sense? Everybody else, they have God, they have their little shrines here, shrines there. That's not how Israel is supposed to be. one place. Why so controlling? This is organized religion, too centralized control, trying to control people. No, it's what God said. Just one centralized place of worship for all Israel. One public place where everyone went, not multiple places all over the countryside, not as many places as there were families. One tabernacle that was supposed to unify all of God's people together on the same page, not a proliferation of privatized shrines where everyone was making their own playbook. At this time, that tabernacle was situated at Shiloh. Micah should have gone there to worship the Lord. And interestingly, Shiloh was in Ephraim. It wasn't even that far. It wasn't even that hard for him. It wasn't like he was on the far edges. Furthermore, Exodus 28 and 29 spelled out very specific instructions for the priesthood that would serve at this one centralized location. The priests must be of the tribe of Levi, more specifically of the line of Aaron. And there were detailed instructions about the ephod that they were to wear, containing the Urim and the Thummim for making decisions for the people of the Lord. But here Micah, an Ephraimite, not a Levite, ordains his son to be priest of his own cheap copy of a tabernacle, and he makes him an imitation uniform so he can conveniently stay home and have God do things for him there instead of having to go all the way to Shiloh. Oh boy. How might we be doing the same kind of thing today? Now granted, I mean, there's a whole lot that can be said here. The New Testament says clearly there's not one mountain where everyone is to worship. You don't all have to go to Jerusalem. The temple has been replaced, right? You can worship God anywhere, anytime, even by yourself. I'm not saying you can't. Through Christ, our great high priest, in heaven. But also in the New Testament, it's not a free-for-all, a total free-for-all. Paul picks up and applies the language of temple, applies it to the local church in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says to the church in Corinth, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" The yous there are plural. So collectively, God's people come together to form congregations, and those churches are likened to the Old Testament tabernacle temple. And God expects, it's just very clear in the pages of the New Testament, he expects believers to be part of a church, not just having their own privatized religion. And I'm really trying hard to be clear to Scripture, but not be on a rant or self-righteous. I want us to see how deeply pervasive this way of thinking is in our thinking. And let's just be honest with ourselves. Do not neglect to meet together, Paul says, or the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 10:25, as is the habit of some. So even in the early New Testament era, the New Testament recognizes this pull apart to privatized religion. So this has been happening forever. It's not just a new thing in America. But it's been growing in America over the last several decades, right? I mean, growing up, I knew this family who said that they were Christians, but there was no church, you know, within driving distance that was good enough for them, so they just had home worship on Sundays. That's been around for a while, right? That was 30 years ago. But COVID, technology has accelerated this to the point where there are many people who think that they can stay home and sit on their couch and watch church. Instead of bending themselves to fit in with a particular people in a particular place, they bend church to conveniently fit their needs and desires and preferences. And again, that's a superficial application. I'm not just talking about externally coming to church on Sundays. It's just about your heart posture. Are you submitting to God and his prescription for the Christian life, or are you self-diagnosing and self-medicating? And God's prescription is that your Christian life be based in committed community, embedded deeply in an ordered body with people that you don't pick for yourself, but whom God picks for you, and then you orient your life around them. You don't just expect them to serve you. You get around people that can say things to you that you may not want to hear, and you don't just run away. His design is that you don't keep church on the periphery of your life, popping in here and there to get something for yourself, a little pick-me-up, I need a little boost, or I'll try that. When it's convenient, and then bouncing when it's not. I like to call this eclectic ecclesiology, smorgasbord spirituality. Pick and choose a little here, a little there, get some from here, get some from there, a la carte, as it suits me, when I feel like it, like a consumer, like a spectator sitting in front of a smart TV, picking what you want to watch that night, a little from this YouTuber. That was nice. Oh, I don't like that. I'll stop watching that one. That's where we get our teaching. That's where we get our influencing formation. If I don't agree with something, I can turn it off, change the channel. How many people today would you say that they're Christians but are not meaningful members firmly planted at one particular church that they submit to and stick with and order their lives around, center their lives around? Pervasive, isn't it? It's pervasive. And that's exactly the thing that Micah and his family are doing here. Because in churchless Christianity, you have your own personal Jesus, a domesticated deity. Verse 6 is the only editorial comment in this narrative. It summarizes what's going on here. And it provides a brief interlude for us to just kind of step back and assess what's underlying all this craziness. It says this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That first sentence, there was no king, let me come back to that in the final sermon on Judges in a few weeks. The second sentence, everyone did what was right in his own eyes, that's the main issue, right? Everyone's doing what's right in my own eyes. And this is something worse than putting garlic butter sauce in a Keurig, right? Have you seen the meme? Right. Look it up if you haven't. What is this? This is inverting the whole proper order of the universe. I do what's right in my own eyes. It's completely inverting the whole proper order of the universe. We've heard this phrase before. It actually occurs in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Interestingly, if you go back and you look at that chapter where it talks about one place of worship, verse 8. But we also heard this phrase in Judges, chapter 14, verse 3, in connection with Samson, right? Remember this? Where Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she is right in my own eyes. So here in chapter 17, what we're witnessing is the democratization of Samson's problem. So just like the leader, everyone was just doing whatever was right in their own eyes, whatever they think's right for them, whatever they want to do. What is this? It's relativism. It's subjectivism. It's flipping things around, and instead of trying to see things through God's eyes and conform my thinking and my behaving to that objective standard, I'm putting myself at the center of the universe and seeing everything through the lens of what I think, what I want, my experiences. Just respectfully, that's utterly ridiculous. And yet we do it all the time. It's the water we swim in. It's the air we breathe. It's just the way we think. I'm at the center. My experiences, my past, my view of things, my perspective. And I have my domesticated deity or deities surrounding me instead of God at the center and me bowing before him. When my kids asked me this week, Dad, are you preaching on Sunday? I said, yeah, I'm preaching. What's the sermon going to be about? I love that question. That's a good question. Honey, it's about a guy who basically made up his own religion. Oh, well, was it a good religion? And I said, well, honey, that's the problem. Any religion we make up is a bad religion. You can't make up your own religion. There's only one true revealed religion. It's not something that we create. There's only one God, and there's only one way to worship him, the way that he has said in his word, not what seems right in our own eyes. Micah may have just been a total slime ball with lots of, clearly messed up motivations. Or it's very possible he might have been very sincere. Very sincere. But you can be sincere and still sincerely wrong. As one commentator pointed out, both Micah and his mother are deadly sincere in their religious expression, but thoroughly pagan. And that describes so many of evangelicals today. I have no doubt that they're really loving God, they're trying to love God, do what's right, but it's what's right in their own eyes, not God's. It's not informed. It may be very meaningful to them. It may be very, very personally powerful in their heart. The story in the second half, we're just halfway through this chapter. I'll try to go faster because I think I've probably run out of time already. But the story in the second half of chapter 17 just further reinforces what we've already been noticing. I'm going to try and go through it quickly. It says, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. That's a bit confusing if you pause and think about it, because he's a Levite, but he's in Judah. Probably means, he's a Levite by blood whose family had lived in one of the dedicated Levitical cities that was in Judah's territory. Remember, the Levites, they were not given their own territory, their own land allotment. They depended on the support from the other tribes in exchange for their work at the tabernacle and in teaching people the law. And this Levite departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn someplace else where he could find another place. Why is he a wanderer? I think there's two ways to look at it. Both probably have elements of truth. Part of it could be that the wider Israelite society had degenerated to the point that they were not keeping God's law, which said you're supposed to take care of the Levites and provide for them physically. And so here it kind of pushes this guy to move around looking for subsistence. So society isn't following God's law and providing for the Levites. But then part of it could also be wanderlust. Right? Wanderlust is a compadre to expressive individualism that's very much part of our world today. People just can't seem to stay put and be married to a place, living for its good. They always have to be looking for their next adventure, going someplace else, coming to a new place to use it up for a while for fun and then leave it and go try someplace else. Moving's not always wrong. God calls people to move. But Dan Block, he writes this. He said, unlike Abraham, who also set out for an unknown destination, but who went with a keen sense of the calling of God, this person is shiftless. He has no passion for God, no sense of divine calling, no burden of responsibility. He's a laid-back professional minister following the path of least resistance and waiting for an opportunity to open up. And boy, does one. The wandering Levite happens to pass by Micah's little makeshift shrine, and they make a perfect match for each other. Verse 10, and Micah said to him, stay with me. Be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes for your living. And the Levite said, deal. He went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. This is weird in many ways. What happened to Micah's actual son? I thought he had made him the priest. Don't know. Why does Micah make a young man his spiritual father? I don't know. But then ends up treating him like one of his sons. I'm not going to try to psychoanalyze all that. What's clear to me is that this Levite, who should have known the law, he's charged with protecting God's holiness, with teaching God's law, he should have immediately rebuked Micah and said, you can't do this. He should have said, you can't have this home shrine with your domesticated deity. But instead, what does he do? He goes right along with it. Religious professionals often enable the anything-goes spiritual climate and find ways to entrepreneurially adapt. According to Deuteronomy 13, 6-11, this man should have led the charge against Micah in a capital trial. Instead, he's complicit in his crime. How easy it is for pastors to cater to people's needs instead of hold them to the standard and call them to repent. Micah ordained the Levite, something he had no authority to do, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. He's using the Levite as a lucky charm again, right? He thinks that having a Levite brings some level of legitimacy to his heterodox enterprise and that he'll get even more blessings from God. But as we'll see next week, from now on, nothing will go right for him. It's a moment of exquisite irony. It's really sad when we try to have a domesticated deity. Don't try to have a domesticated deity. It doesn't work out well. Another fascinating story in the book of Judges, right? I hope you understand what was going on in this story a little bit better. And I hope you understand why it was so wrong based on all these things God had clearly spelled out before. And I hope that you can see some of how it's still happening today. And I hope you understand that I'm not just preaching at some people out there. I'm preaching at you. And I hope you understand I'm not just preaching at you. I'm preaching at me. It's me too. All of us, in various ways, have tried to have a domesticated deity. A little God. Little God on the side. A little bit of God in our life. You and I have misrepresented God's name time and time again. You and I have disrespected our elders and centered our own generation. You and I have treated the things of religion like magic. You and I have made images of God that are more manageable than the real God. You and I are controlled by greed in more ways than we understand. You and I have privatized religion in one way or another. We're all subjectivists. We're all viewing the world through our own eyes instead of aligning with God's revealed perspective. We should look at this story and be able to see ourselves in the story of the Levite in some way or another. You and I were all so much of our days just living for ourselves, doing things my way. We've tried to domesticate God. We've not produced personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. What God forbids, we've done. What he commands, we've failed to do. We have not glorified the creator and sustainer of everything and everyone by enjoying him and loving him and trusting him and obeying his will, commands, and law. So what can we do? What can we do at this point? You can quibble with some of my applications and say you're a little too harsh and you're making that you're too dogmatic or perhaps maybe. But there's something. And here's the most fatal way that we try to have a domesticated deity. Ready? We remake God into a pathetic, soft God who is simply affirming. And we domesticate him by reshaping him into an understanding and kind teacher who will he'll grade on a curve. Like, yeah, I made some mistakes, or I didn't really do that quite right, but he'll be okay. And we take that authority upon ourselves to pronounce ourselves not that bad. I'm going to take the authority to pronounce over me, I'm not that bad. And then we project onto God what we think he should do, namely, meet us in the middle somewhere, give us a break, accept our best efforts, call it even. That's what we'll do. We'll, But that's the most deadly domestication. Because in doing so, we create a God of our own making who can't save us. We've just recast him as a therapist in the sky who's there to affirm us and help us. Little hand up. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. You are not your own judge. God is the righteous judge. And as Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You can't have your own designer deity that looks on you how you think he should look on you, how you want him to look on you. Habakkuk 1:13 says, God is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. In his eyes, which is all that ultimately matters, you and I are evil. Wicked, self-centered, God-minimizing, God-denying, prideful people. And what are you going to do with that? Are you going to try to redefine that and get yourself out of it somehow? You can't do that. That's just trying to be God. That won't work. But what you can do is accept his only terms of coming to him, which is through Jesus. He doesn't negotiate with sinners, but he does save them through Christ. If you will put your faith in Jesus, acknowledging your sin, that there's nothing that you could do to atone for it, trusting that Christ lived the perfect life for you, died the lawbreaker's death in your place, then God will see you in Christ. In his eyes, he will see Christ's blood covering you, Christ's righteousness clothing you. In his eyes, you will be viewed as righteous and loved and accepted. I don't know how but that's what he said he does. That's what he said he does. And from there, accepting, not trying to wave your wand over it and say, it's not that bad, it's not a sin, God will grade on a curve. No, I deserve total condemnation. But he has said he's offered Christ, I will take that. I will put all my hope in that. And from there, you can begin to learn to submit to King Jesus in other areas of your heart and life. You won't just have your own personal Jesus. You can know the real Jesus and that he has you. That's infinitely better than any domesticated Jesus. Lord's table. What do we do at the Lord's table? What is this? This is not a private meal, obviously. This is a public meal. This is not something that you can set up in your own home, that you can take by yourself with your family and a few friends over Zoom or something. This is something you have to go to church to receive with the church body. This is not something that's just about you and Jesus. Don't hear me wrong. Jesus is personal. You can have a personal relationship with Jesus. You stand as an individual before Jesus, right? But this is about more than just that. This is about Jesus and his church. This is a way of acknowledging that I'm not just an individual, but I'm part of the community. This is not a work that you do to be right with God. It's a way that you're reminded that your only hope of being right with God is on the basis of Christ's work for you. And so today, actually, in keeping with that significance, we're not even going to have you come up and come forward to gather the elements for yourself. We're just going to have you sit back and be served by the elders of the church and receive Christ's body broken for you and his blood shed for you as your only hope for standing before God face to face, eyeball to eyeball, and enduring the gaze of his eyes and knowing that he's perfectly pleased with you. And if you're wondering if you should eat and drink with us, just ask yourself this question. Has any church that stands in the tradition of evangelical Christianity made an official endorsement of my profession of faith, and I'm submitting myself to that? Or am I basically defining myself? Am I taking the authority upon myself to determine that I'm a Christian? If you're a floater or just a member of your own church that you've made up and here to dabble a little bit in ours, you should not take these elements as they pass by. They're not magic juice, right? You can come to faith in Christ right now. You could be a Christian right now and be in him, but meditate on what he's saying to you through this passage. We're going to sing a couple songs as we do. Theo and I are going to pass the elements by. Just remember the brass tray has wine, silver tray has grape juice. Take it, wait, and at the end of the second song, we'll eat together.